This is C. Ernest Tatham again, and we've come today to lesson number 2 in our series of studies on this fascinating and significant book of Revelation. Now, I assume that you've read chapters 2 and 3, and you're fairly conversant with the general approach and the area covered by those two chapters. You may remember that when we finished lesson number 1, we were looking at the 19th verse of the first chapter, and we were noticing that that verse indicates the threefold division of the entire book. Let's refresh our memories by recalling that John was commanded to write the things that he had seen. That was the vision of the risen Christ in chapter 1. That comprises the first division of the book. Then, secondly, he was commanded to write the things that are. That covers chapters 2 and 3, the history of the whole Christian church, as symbolized by the messages to those 7 Asiatic assemblies. I believe that this covers the entire church age, from its pristine freshness with the church at Ephesus right through to the lukewarm, nauseating church of Laodicea, which is the last and the 7th, of course. And then the 3rd division, indicated in Revelation 1 and 20, concerns the things that shall be after these things. And that brings us to the 4th chapter and carries us right through until the end. Now then, coming to chapter 2 of Revelation and chapter 3, we find the Lord Jesus as the glorified judge in the midst of 7 churches, which are symbolized by 7 glowing lampstands. There were many Christian assemblies throughout the Roman provinces at that time, of course. However, our Lord selected just 7 of these for his special messages. You'll recall in chapter 1 that the risen Lord is seen in the midst of these 7 lampstands, and that he tells us they're symbolic of these churches. So we have divine authority for identification of the lampstands. Moreover, the 7 stars in his right hand signify the responsible spiritual leaders in each church. And I think it's noteworthy that the Lord's remarks are addressed to these, and not directly to the congregations themselves. Note the words 7 times over in Revelation 2 and 3, to the angel of the church at so-and-so write. These leaders then were primarily responsible to him. Now, as we read these messages, we must consider them, I think, in a threefold way. Number 1, as a history of past churches. Number 2, an exhortation to present-day churches. And number 3, a prophecy of then future churches. Now let's look more closely at these 3 approaches. First, the messages are addressed to 7 historical churches. These Christian congregations, as I've said, existed in John's day, and the messages applied directly to them. The spiritual conditions differed greatly in each local group. Some churches were warm and zealous, whereas others were cold and backslidden. The risen Lord in the midst knew and judged accordingly. Some he condemned, others he commended, but not one of them escaped his scrutiny. These churches are viewed, as I've said, as lampstands. Now notice that each lampstand rested on its own separate base, and was not organically connected with the others. I think this suggests very strongly the local independence of each assembly. The 7 do not compose a federation. Each one is primarily and directly responsible to Christ the Head. As you read these letters, perhaps you notice that the Lord goes to the very heart of the conditions that prevailed at that time. 7 times over, he says, "I know. I know, I know." This is very searching, and yet I think very comforting, don't you? His is no superficial judgment. It's a judgment that will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart, as 1 Corinthians 4:5 suggests. It lays bare the inward motives. Now, there are five features that I think are significant that we should observe in connection with the seven letters to the seven churches. First of all, the character that Christ assumes. Did you notice that the Lord Jesus assumes a different character as he addresses each church? For example, in chapter 2 and verse 1, he is depicted as one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the churches. Then in his address to Smyrna in verse 8, he speaks of himself as the one who lives and was dead, and the first and the last, and so on. In addressing the angel of each church, then, the Lord presents himself in these different aspects, and in general, each one of these stems from the description of himself as the Son of Man, as seen in chapter 1. Now, why does the Lord's description of himself differ in each letter? Well, I think the answer is simple. He appears to each church in the role that applies to the existing conditions. For example, his stern words to Laodicea are these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, chapter 3 and verse 14. Laodicea, you see, in her complacency and pride, had utterly failed in her place of faithful witness for him. And then a second observation I would like to make is to notice the commendation that he gives. You know, the Lord approves before he censures. This is very good pedagogy, you know. We should always first praise whatever is praiseworthy, and the Lord does just that. And in spite of the deep corruption of even Thyatira, the Lord, first of all, commends the church there for her works, charity, service, faith, and patience. Chapter 2, verse 19. His stern denunciations do not weaken his appreciation of the underlying realities that he sees in that church. And then third, we have to notice the complaint that he expresses. Five out of the seven churches are censured. That's a pretty high rate, isn't it? Five out of seven are censured. The two exceptions are Smyrna and Philadelphia. The supreme judge probes and penetrates to the very heart of things and lays bare the true inward condition. He traces the symptoms right back to the disease and deals faithfully with the disease itself. Then number four, we want to notice the charge that he gives. Seven times over we hear these words, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." In the first three letters, this call precedes the word to the overcomer. But in the last four, it follows. In the former, corporate recovery is possible. But in the latter, it is assumed that only a remnant will respond. The Lord counsels each church, or a faithful remnant in each, in accordance with the prevailing conditions. For example, Ephesus, Pergamos, and Sardis are all told to repent, that is, turn contritely to God and return to former power. Smyrna is encouraged with the words, "Fear not, and be faithful." The remnant in Thyatira and in Philadelphia are to hold fast, but Laodicea is urged to repent and buy gold, white raiment, and eye salve. So the Lord has a charge that he directs to each church. We need to notice that. And then fifth, the compensation that he offers. Again and again we read these encouraging words, "To him that overcometh will I give." This promise, in some form, occurs in each of the seven letters. I think it's held out as an inducement for the true believer who frequently finds himself in disheartening circumstances to rise above the circumstances in triumph and in faith. He is to be a conqueror. His compensation varies in accordance with his conquest. You'll notice that as you read. Now, so much for that. The messages to these seven churches. Now then, The second main thing that we might notice about the overall picture is here we have an exhortation to present churches. You say, well, I understood you to say that these were actual seven local churches, and the Lord addressed them according to the conditions and their needs. Yes, that's right. But I think we must not leave it there. We have here an exhortation to present churches. We must not confine our view of these epistles to historic apostolic assemblies, for these letters contain certain pertinent messages to our present-day churches. The conditions that prevailed in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea have not disappeared. Some churches are like Ephesus. They've left their first love. Chapter 2 and verse 4. Others, like Smyrna, are suffering a storm of satanic persecution. Chapter 2, verse 10. And still others, like Pergamos, are worldly and compromising and harboring false teaching. Check out chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. So, these letters have a very, very significant and needed application to our local churches today. But now, number three, and I think this is very important. We have here a prophecy of then future churches. Notice that there's a mystery or secret about these seven churches. Chapter 1, verse 20, the mystery of the seven lampstands. Now, a mystery in Scripture is a previously hidden truth that's now revealed. Bible students long ago discerned that the spiritual conditions prevailing in these seven churches in Asia indicate seven great periods in the prophetic history of the professing church. In other words, they present in outline her history from Pentecost, the birthday of the church, to the removal of true believers to heaven at the rapture, when the Lord Jesus will descend from heaven and translate all living believers and all resurrected dead believers into his presence. That is what we mean by the rapture. Now, of course, the false church is left behind at the rapture, but the real church goes home to be with her heavenly bridegroom. It's important to see that these seven churches are presented in Revelation 2 and 3 as responsible light bearers as well as the real believers. These facts are established by the searching words addressed to, well, say, Thyatira or Laodicea. And therefore they were a heterogeneous group, not all real. But the Lord speaks to these groups as churches because that's the position that they professed. And this is the ground of their judgment. Now let's look at them in close-up. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, we have the Lord speaking to Ephesus, the primitive church. Beginning with the church at Ephesus, we have a beautiful glimpse of the apostolic fervor and simplicity of those early believers. The Lord Jesus, as head of the church, holds the stars and walks in the midst of his own as the great observer and assessor of their life and service. Sometime earlier, Paul had warned the Ephesian elders of the danger of grievous wolves entering in. Chapter 20 of the book of Acts, verses 17 and 29, indicate that. Evidently, the church at Ephesus had profited by this warning, for here they are commended for their intolerance of evil teachers. Chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, there I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil, and thou hast tried them, or tested them that say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Moreover, they were serving sacrificially in unwearying labor for his name's sake. Verse 3. Ah, but there's a defect, and a very serious one. It was the root of all later departure from the faith. What was that? Well, you noticed it. They had left their first love. Yes, their hearts that were once aglow toward the Lord Jesus had now cooled. And in view of this, the risen Lord tells them that they must remember, repent, and do the first works. Otherwise, their corporate testimony would be extinguished. Chapter 2 and verse 5. But what are the deeds of the Nicolaitans, of which we read in verse 6 of chapter 2? This drew the hatred of the Lord himself. Now, there's been a great deal of speculation. Some think that they were a sect, but there's no real supportive evidence of that. It seems to me that the term Nicolaitans is derived, or the meaning of the word is derived from the name itself. Nikao means to conquer, and laos, the people, or the laity. If the word is symbolic, then, it refers to the notion of a priestly caste, which later divided an equal brotherhood into priests and laity. You see, the Lord in the 23rd of Matthew, verse 8, said, "One is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren." But there arose a priestly caste that sort of lorded it over the rank and file, which grew into a very obnoxious system in the later years of church history. And by the way, the deeds of the Nicolaitans in Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 6, had become a doctrine in Pergamos, in chapter 2 and verse 15. The deeds, then, had become cast in cement, as it were, and became an accepted doctrine. Prophetically, the letter to Ephesus, I think, forecast the history of the professing church from her beginning on the day of Pentecost to approximately A.D. 160. How sad to see that incipient declension had already set in. Now let's think of Smyrna, chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. Smyrna is not so much the primitive church as the persecuted church. The Lord presents himself to the church in Smyrna as the first and the last, the one who has suffered death and lives again, verse 8. This is designed to cheer these believers who were being made the special object of the devil's rage. Though they were poor and despised, their faith was real. This infuriated the enemy, who devised against them both false doctrine from within and violence from without. What is the meaning of the expression here, the synagogue of Satan? And the blasphemy, and I'm quoting now verse 9, the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. It seems that these words refer to those who were determined in their attempt to Judaize Christianity, that is, to put Christians back under the law of Moses, and thus nullify the grace of God. You will recall that this heresy was propagated from Jerusalem by false apostles, 2 Corinthians 11:13, and that it had an upsetting effect upon the new Christians at Antioch and other Gentile centers. Check out Acts 15 and the Epistle to the Galatians. The Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, guided by the Holy Spirit, had made a decision on this whole matter. Nevertheless, the teaching had persisted in some quarters. Now, Judaism was earthly and temporal. Christianity is heavenly and eternal. Judaism was a religion of the unrent veil, for the time when God was unapproachable except through his exclusive intermediaries, the priests. But Christianity is the revelation of the rent veil, with God fully declared, and inviting us to draw near with boldness to our great high priest in heaven. Oh, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22, underscores that very clearly and delightfully. Any attempt to mingle Judaism with Christianity, these diverse principles issue in the synagogue of Satan, for it destroys the distinctive character of both of them. But Satan was also bearing down on the Christians in Smyrna, wasn't he, as a roaring lion. Martyr blood was flowing. Paganism and the Christian gospel met head-on in violent collision, and these persecuted believers were literally dying daily. However, The crown of life awaited them, and none of them would experience the second death, which is the lake of fire. See Revelation 20 and verse 14. These conditions were prophetic now. We've looked at the historic, but now the prophetic, the projection. I think these conditions were prophetic of the second great period of church history, from about the year AD 160 to the accession of the Emperor Constantine to the Roman throne in 313. The cryptic reference to the 10 days of tribulation, chapter 2 and verse 10, may refer to the 10 distinct edicts of persecution before Constantine ascended the imperial throne. So you see, it cost something to be a follower of the lowly Christ in those days, and many, many of them paid for their confession of faith with their life's blood. So Smyrna was the persecuted church. But now moving on to verse 12 through 17 of chapter 2, we come to Pergamos, the patronized church. The Lord here presents himself, you'll notice, as having the sharp two-edged sword, which is his word. Hence we may expect to hear him speak rather sternly. And we're right. To this church the risen Lord said, "Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith." That's all good, chapter 2, verse 12. "Though maintaining the truth of the gospel, and that at the cost of at least one martyr, the church at Pergamos was dwelling where Satan's throne is." That word seat in verse 13 is really throne. They were dwelling where Satan's throne is. Where is the devil's throne? Certainly it's not in hell. It's here in this Christ-rejecting world. Our Lord called Satan the prince of this world, John 12:31, John 14:30, and John 16:11. At three times, Jesus called the devil the prince of this world, and Paul called him the god of this world. Small g, please. 2 Corinthians 4:4. He has his throne here, and he drugs his dupes by pleasure, luxury, and Christless religion. Here, then, is the Christian company settled down in the world, dragging its fair dress in the mud. The church has compromised. And this is borne out by the reference to the doctrine of Balaam, chapter 2, verse 14. In order to understand what this teaching was, we must refer to the story in Numbers, chapters 22 to 25. Balaam, that covetous and crafty false prophet, could not curse. God wouldn't let him. But he could and did corrupt the people of Israel, Numbers 31:16. He was responsible for the mixed marriages between Israelites and Moabites with their attendant idolatry. Moreover, this canceled the pilgrim character of the Israelites and caused them to settle down in a land short of Canaan, their real inheritance. The ease-filled plains of Moab were far more inviting than the rugged desert. In Pergamos, we have the church doffing her pilgrim garb and putting on the silken vestments of the world that curses the Christian at Smyrna, caresses the Christian in Pergamos. Persecution becomes patronage. The devil who roars like a lion on Smyrna smiles as an angel of light on Pergamos. And then, too, according to the 15th verse of the second chapter, the deeds of the Nicolaitans at Ephesus have become a doctrine here in Pergamos. The practice has now become an accepted teaching, for the Lord hates it. Only repentance would save them from judgment. For the conqueror would feed, the conqueror, the overcomer would feed in sweet communion with the Lord himself and enjoy the intimacy of the white stone of his approval and the secret name which he would give. Verse 17. I think that all this reflects that period in church history when Christianity ceased to be a stigma of reproach and became popular and the accepted religion. Now, this is exactly what happened. Constantine, on becoming emperor, of the Roman emperor, of course, in AD 313, revoked the anti-Christian edicts of Diocletian, his predecessor, and Constantine became the patron of the church. He forced the new message on his subjects. And the ceremony of baptism was regarded as sufficient. Thus Constantine ignored the fact that the new birth is necessary for salvation. Heathen temples became Christian churches. Heathen festivals, Christian holy days. So Christianity that was cursed in Smyrna becomes caressed in Pergamos, and the church settled down in the world. This period lasted for, well, around quite a long time. This period lasted, I suppose, from about AD 13 until the rise of the papacy, about 600. And this brings us to the fourth church, Thyatira, the polluted church. Revelation 2, 18 to 29. Here the supreme judge presents himself as the Son of God with the fullest discernment. His eyes are as a flame of fire and irresistible movement. His feet are like fine brass. In spite of the prevailing depths of corruption, there are some commendable features in even Thyatira. Works, love, service, faith, patience, and so on. These are noted and appreciated in verse 19. But Christ has this against the church of Thyatira. The woman Jezebel, a false prophetess, has gained the ear of the people and is advancing horrible corruption in their midst, fornication and idolatry. Of course, it isn't the actual Jezebel, but it's the Jezebel principles. This is to be understood not literally but figuratively. You see, spiritual adultery was rampant. Historically, in the Old Testament, Jezebel was the heathen princess who, by marrying Ahab, the Israelite king, officially introduced Baal worship into the nation of Israel. She was fanatically determined and cruel. In fact, she was a dual character. That's right, she was a dual character. She would paint her face and wear her royal robes. But behind all this mask, there beat the heart of a murderess. Check out 1 Kings 16, 31 to 33. And then 1 Kings 18 and 13. And then chapter 21, 1 to 29. And 2 Kings 9 and 30. And you'll see what a devil-inspired tyrant Jezebel was. Worldliness or spiritual unchastity and false religion or idolatry went hand in hand at Thyatira. And though the respite was granted, there was no contrition. Hence, this polluted church was to undergo the severest condemnation, tribulation, and death. Verses 20 to 22 of chapter 2. The decline that began in Ephesus and gathered momentum in Pergamos was to culminate in disastrous judgment in Thyatira. But look at verse 24 and note the words, you, the rest in Thyatira. You notice that? Here's a true remnant, distinguished from the apostates and exhorted to hold fast till Christ comes. This is the first reference in Revelation to a believing remnant, a godly minority. Thyatira, then, is prophetic of that long, dark period of church history when the papacy wielded her malevolent power, the Jezebel of Christendom. Except for a believing remnant, true Christianity was well nigh eclipsed. We call it the Dark Ages of church history, the period that extended from about the time of the pontificate of Gregory the Great to about the year 1500, nearly 1,000 years, when there was pretty much of a spiritual blackout settled down upon the church. But that's not the end of the story. We've come to church number 5, that's Sardis. And in Sardis, we view the professing church, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Here the supreme judge, the Lord, presents himself as having the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. This would suggest that here at least he is again acknowledged as the head of the church. Compare chapter 2, verse 1. This is a happy contrast to Thyatira, where that woman Jezebel, in large measure, usurped the authority of the real head, Jesus himself. However, despite the loud profession of life in Sardis, the Lord labels the church in Sardis as dead. Her works are impressive to men, but very incomplete, as God sees them. Unless there's the facing of reality and repentance, he will call upon her as a thief. He will come upon her as a thief in sudden judgment. Again, you'll notice a remnant of true souls in Sardis. These are encouraged to go on for Christ and with him in view of rich reward. The Sardis letter covers that period which began with the great Protestant Reformation in the 16th century and continues to the judgment described in Revelation 17 and 18. We do praise God for the great Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. God raised up courageous men, and the truths of the simplicity of the gospel were recovered and proclaimed. Justification by faith and faith alone was the battle cry of the Reformation. And God lighted candles all over Europe, and the Bible was recovered. And the pomp and circumstance of crucifixes and so on gave way in large measure to the pulpit where the Word of God was read. And yet that produced, we have to be honest in saying, the great state churches, which deteriorated and gave way to formalism and spiritual barrenness and routine. Now we come to the sixth church, and this is Philadelphia, chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. And Philadelphia is the privileged church. Only the church in Philadelphia and one other in this series receive no censure. Which is the other one? Can you recall? There's no complaint in the Lord's remark to Philadelphia, nor to Smyrna. And yet Philadelphia is not conspicuous for any great and spectacular accomplishments. On the contrary, she is marked by having only a little strength. Verse 8 of chapter 3. Well, what was it then that pleased the Lord about Philadelphia? What was it that pleased him? Well, I think that we have to look at three factors, and they provide the answer. The believers in the church at Philadelphia loved one another, they kept God's word, and they honored his name. Those three things stand out conspicuously. Therefore, he placed before them an open door of service. An open door. Behold, I have set before you an opened door. That's very encouraging. That is the honor and the privilege of proclaiming his word courageously. Moreover, the risen Lord promised that even those who would corrupt the testimony would eventually honor this faithful band. Now, look at verse 10. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, in order that no one take your crown. I think it's very obvious, beloved, that this promise goes far beyond anything that was merely temporal or local in the assembly at Ephesus in the first century. It envisages prophetically the exemption of true believers from the wrath of God to be poured out upon the earth during the Great Tribulation. Hence the injunction to hold fast in view of Christ's near return. I think that's very clear. You see, this is an explicit promise that the believing remnant, the Philadelphian remnant, in the midst of all the massive profession of Christianity, is going to be exempted from that hour, that explicit, precise period upon the world's calendar when the judgments of God are going to be poured out without mixture. You know, beyond this church age, there lies earth's saddest and darkest night. The Lord Jesus said something in the 24th chapter of Matthew's Gospel in his great Olivet prophetic discourse concerning a time of trouble that was to come. He said, "Then shall be great tribulation, the like of which has never been on the earth before, no, nor ever shall be again. And except those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved." Now our Lord knew all of the bloody pogroms of history. He knew all about the Holocausts and the bloodbaths that have stained the history of man right from the beginning. And yet he said, this time that is ahead will outstrip in terms of severity anything that's ever happened in the past. But the Philadelphians, the true remnant, he said, would be kept out of that period, that hour of trial. And then he says, "I'm coming quickly. I'm going to come to your rescue." And I think, friends, that we have here, then, in the message to the church at Philadelphia, the stage of church history that flows out of that part of professing Christendom that is cold and lifeless and continues to the yet future events described in Revelation 17. For there we find that the false church, the unreal, will become the great harlot church of the end times that exposes itself to the outpouring of the judgment of God. And now we come to the last letter, and the last church, Laodicea. Not the privileged church, but the pretentious church. And the description is in chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. Just as there was no censure at Philadelphia, so there's no commendation of Laodicea. On the contrary, the faithful and true witness, that's the Lord, sharply censures this congregation, not for condoning false doctrine, by the way, but for manifesting lukewarm complacency, pride, and self-sufficiency. In their own estimation, the Laodiceans are rich and independent. In his, they are barren and naked. They're pretentious. Their pretensions nauseate the Lord Jesus, who loves truth and reality. In fact, their loud and empty profession is so intolerable that he will utterly reject them. Verse 16. Laodicea represents 20th century religious Phariseeism, a whited sepulchre, but full of dead men's bones and putrefaction. Such hollow hypocrisy will meet the stern condemnation of the returning Son of God. Although the risen Lord is outside the church of the Laodiceans, it's beautiful to see that he stands at the door of the individual and he knocks. Let's look at verse 20 as we close lesson number 2. Says the Lord Jesus to this cold, smug, self-sufficient, but dead church at Laodicea, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, and I will dine with him, and he with me." He promises here to enter, if he's invited, and to bring with him a rich feast and personal fellowship. Corporate recovery is hopeless, but individual communion is a blessed possibility for you and for me. There are three sets of three in verse 20. He stands and he knocks. That's the first set. He stands and he knocks. Number 2. We hear, H-E-A-R, and open the door. And number 3, he comes in and sups with us, and we with him. And so, it's so beautiful to remember that the Lord Jesus, while he's outside of the mass of insincere, unreal religious profession in Christendom today, he stands ready to enter the heart of anyone who responds to his knocking. He comes in, not to rob us, but he brings with him the feast, and he sups with us and we with him. Thus chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation not only supply an outline of the prophetic history of the Christian church, they also abound with many practical lessons for our present-day conduct. I suggest that you reread chapters 2 and 3 with all this in mind, and then, in view of our next lesson, number 3, at our study of chapters 4 and 5, you read these significant chapters in advance. Consider what I say, and the Lord shall give you understanding in all things.